If you'll remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes to us this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 66. Hear now God's word for you and I and us this morning. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated, and if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Your word is true. So, Father, would you help us this morning to hear you? Would you help me to proclaim you that we might be fed and nourished and encouraged and equipped by you, our God, who loves us and cares for us and who has wondrously given us your word? We pray these things now in your son's name. Amen. Well, there's a street in my neighborhood where even the sky is lined with Christmas lights. An entire street has banded together, almost in resistance to the HOA, to run Christmas lights from house to house and even across the street. It's a Christmas miracle in and of itself. And as you walk around, as I do early in the morning, you can find upon second and third glances, references to every Christmas movie you can think of, from The Grinch to Rudolph, A Christmas Story, The Nightmare Before Christmas, Die Hard, Frozen, Elf, and so many more. It's all rather impressive, if not a smidge ridiculous. But what can we say? There's just something exciting about all the shimmering lights. They just have a way of bringing people together, of inspiring fathers who've just sat in 2 hours of traffic on the 15 to spend another 45 minutes sitting in traffic just to get into a random neighborhood to see some lights. There's an article in the Patch that Daniel sent me this week that breaks down for us in fairly extensive detail the four can't-miss houses in the Temecula Valley for Christmas lights. In some of those houses, the lights have even been specifically and particularly coordinated with sound. And families like yours and like mine will make pilgrimages from house to house to see all the lights, the decorations, and to be wowed by the wonder and the magic of Christmas. And the thing is, we see something similar in our passage this morning. We see a community that's abuzz with excitement, a touch of confusion, but more importantly, filled with wonder and questions. And we find them all descending upon a house that, while primitive, would have necessarily had a special light show late into the night, lights that would have been coordinated with the sound. The sound of a newborn baby's cry and the light of a soothing mother's care. And as we see, the people of their community watched on with wonder and awe at the light and the sound emanating from their home. For our passage speaks of people circulating rumors filled with wonder and awe. It speaks of treasuring and laying things up in their hearts as they pondered and reflected upon the question, "What then will this child be?" You see, last week, the thrill of hope was that our hope is a hope that dawns into dark places, difficult circumstances, and upon the most of unlikely people. This week, the thrill of hope is that our hope is a hope that truly amazes. It inspires awe in us. It fills our hearts and our minds. It stirs our affections with the wonder of who our God is and what he is up to in this world. So this morning, as we consider this passage, I want us to consider this thrill of hope by seeing three things: God's tender mercies, faith amidst cultural customs, and encountering the God of wonder. So our first point, God's tender mercies. It had been an odd few months in Zechariah's household. After all, he's about as talkative as a doorpost, and Elizabeth's sporting a gray-haired baby bump. I can imagine that over the course of those months, there were some silent and perhaps not so silent chuckles exchanged between the two of them. For as the Lord had promised, Elizabeth had conceived, and she was getting to enjoy all of the ills and the thrills of her first pregnancy. The morning sickness, the wonder of feeling little John kick and fluttering about in her womb, the awe of feeling him leaping for joy at the sight of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And throughout all those months, to Zechariah's wonder and amazement, he silently watched on as God did what he had said he would do. And Elizabeth went from an itty-bitty bulge to a bigger bump to being full-on prego, being with child. And now the big day had finally arrived. And Zechariah was probably blissfully and quietly unaware off in some corner of the house until Elizabeth came and tapped him on the shoulder or gave him the elbow on the ribs and quickly pointed down at her belly. Right? It was go time. And pretty soon, lo and behold, there he was. Their boy was no longer a dream, a hope, or a promise, but he was a reality, squirming and worming around in his arms. All that God had said he would do, he had faithfully done. Such is the thrill of our hope and the joy of God's tender mercies. For what our God has promised, he will do. Of that we can be sure. We can bet the farm of our lives, knowing it's worth it, which is a thrilling hope worth talking about, worth sharing with others about, which is what we see here in this little community. As the news of the birth spreads, as friends and family meander past their home to see the light show, and they hear this strange sound emanating from Zechariah and Elizabeth's house, a newborn baby's cooing and ooing and crying. Huh? What is this? And news such as this would have traveled fast in any community. But I want us to notice, as the news gets out, as the whispers and the rumors spread, as the story gets told, the story was of the tender and great mercies of God. How after years and years and years and years and years of tears, the Lord had blessed Elizabeth with a son. And in this community were her friends and her family. These had been people who had prayed for her, cried with her, sat with her, loved on her, invested in her throughout the many years of infertility and sorrow. And now, God had done something amazing, something miraculous, something that shouldn't have been possible or even plausible in her life. So as their community rumor mill fires up, as it kicks into gear, because let's face it, every community has a way of spreading the news through the community grapevine. For in every community, the news of one another's lives spreads. It gets circulated about. And because the text puts it before us, it's worth noting and considering how this story got trafficked and circulated around this community. For the story that was being overwhelmingly discussed was the story of God and of his great and tender mercies toward Elizabeth. That's how the story got framed and shared. Forefront to the sharing of this story was the tender mercies of God and his provision for this elderly couple. So I think we must consider for ourselves, how does the news travel about in our circles, in our community here at CPC? Is there a similar framing and emphasis to the stories we tell of one another? What are the stories that get the greatest circulation, the most clickbait in our midst? Is it the tales and gossip of each other's various ills, failures, and foibles? How we disappoint each other, how we irritate each other, or even sin against each other? And to be clear, we have to be able to discuss such things because we have to be able to talk about hard things together, to confront sin, to discuss blind spots, to give feedback and criticism, and to address our various personality quirks because we all have them. Such discussions are a necessary part of any healthy community of faith. But are we doing so in light of the wisdom and the commands of Scripture, in the ways that would honor the Lord and honor our brothers and sisters in Christ that we are having a bit more difficult, that are a little more difficult for us to love? See, what we talk about and how we talk about it matters. Gossip and bitterness are two of the great destroyers of community. So as we consider our tongues, as we consider the CPC grapevine, if you will, is our speech seasoned with gossip and bitterness? Or is instead seasoned with the tender and great mercies of our God, of hearing and sharing and praising our God for how he is at work in each other's lives, how God's tender and great mercies have been lavished upon our lives with such glory and such grace? Do we share and then hear of the tales of God's wondrous provision and protection, his providential hand leading and guiding and directing our each and every step and stride? Is our church's grapevine full of joyous things, of stories big and little, ordinary or extraordinary, of God's grace and tender mercies? Or is it instead full of complaints, of grumbling and disputing and gossip and poor assumptions, or words whose aim is to destroy rather than to build up? Because if we are in Christ, our lives have been marked by God's tender mercies. And so too has our community, our life together. And beloved, such tender mercies change things, including how we wield our tongues to share of those tender mercies of our God at work in one another's lives. And that change isn't merely for the talking about our lives, but it's also for the living of our lives, which brings us to our second point this morning: faith amidst cultural expectation. So the eighth day comes, and it was time for their son to be circumcised in accordance with the law of God. So apparently, as they went to do this, all their people show up and show out at the circumcision. I mean, every auntie and uncle, friend and coworker was there with bells on because people were excited. This was big news in their little village. It was front page news kind of stuff for them. And they are understandably want to be a part of all the excitement, to be part of every special moment and discussion and decision. And what we see transpire here in this community that had begun so well, so encouragingly, so hopefully, and even so worshipfully, just all of a sudden takes a sharp turn over something as simple as a name. Why? Tradition. God's command and cultural traditions and assumptions were colliding. For according to what was their tradition at the circumcision, the boy's name would be announced. And everyone's thinking the name, the same thing. The boy's name should obviously be Zechariah. All the aunties and the uncles were agreed on this. His name needs to be Zechariah. Clearly, he's a little junior. But in what would be a circumcision day shocker, Elizabeth declares, "No, his name shall be called John," which was a name that wasn't on anybody's bingo card. nor was it found upon anyone's family tree. Was John the name of some long-lost uncle or second cousin twice removed on her mother's side that everyone had forgotten about? Where in this world did his name come from? Because the cultural expectation, the family tradition, and the assumption was that when you named your babies, you always used a family name. You can do what you want with cloth or disposable diapers, but don't you dare go rogue on the baby's name. But that's exactly what Elizabeth does. She went rogue. And as she did, she was bumping up against no small mountain of cultural and relational expectations, tradition, and assumptions. The friends and the family who had been so supportive are incensed. They're outraged. They're up in arms about a name. Likely saying things, John, what kind of a name is that? God is gracious. What is she doing? One doesn't just go against our family traditions. You don't get cute with baby names. No, be sensible, Elizabeth. You always go with the family name. I mean, just think of all the backhanded comments, those unasked for opinions that were likely given. But notice, they don't just stop there. They're not just passive aggressive in their comments. No, it reveals that this group of people were legitimately upset, almost seemingly offended at the idea of naming the boy John. So they can't leave it be or leave it alone. So they try to go over Elizabeth's head, as it were, because in their minds, Elizabeth was obviously still struggling, still recovering from the birth, still maybe a little sleep deprived, dealing with some pregnancy brain or some kind of postpartum hormonal stuff. I mean, clearly, she's not thinking straight. So we need to bring in Zechariah because she's about to make an absolute mess of this whole thing. Well, I'm not sure Zechariah was aware of all this discussion that was happening, but as they write on tablets to finally get his input on the matter, his response was emphatic. It leaves no question, no room for doubt. This is how it is. His name is John. Why? Because that was exactly what the angel Gabriel had told him to do, to name his son John. And it didn't matter how much his family layered on the guilt trips. It didn't matter how many awkward backhanded comments were made or even the opinions of the family matriarchs. For there was no amount of pressure that could move or sway him or Elizabeth on this point. His son was not to be a junior. No, his boy's name was John. It was already a done deal in his mind because that's what the angel had said. And therefore, that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth did no matter what. You see, their family and friends had perhaps meant well. Perhaps the tradition of family names had been begun with the best of good intentions as a way to honor the past as they look toward the future as both a family and a community. But here, in their insistence on this family tradition and cultural expectation, it was putting them at odds with the Word of God. And what we see from both Elizabeth and Zechariah was an insistence and a persistence in being faithful to God's word amidst mounting cultural and societal pressures. Pressures to disregard God's emphatic word to name their son John. And the truth is, beloved, we face similar and growing pressures in our day as well, as the gulf between what the culture says and what our God says only continues to deepen and to expand and to include more and more and more and more things, whether it be matters of finances, houses, marriages, sex and sexuality, matters of sin, truth and justice, and the very gospel itself. Our way of life will necessarily be distinct. It will be a life marked by the tender mercies of God, but those tender mercies will change our priorities. And those priorities will put before us what will intrinsically place us at odds with much of the world that surrounds us. Now, that doesn't mean we get to be jerks, but it does mean that we should at some level expect that our lives won't always fit, that there will be more friction along our journey than most of us would prefer. And the truth is, our lives won't always look like the lives of those around us. That in light of the tender mercies of God, our marriages will look different. How we date and what we prioritize in dating will necessarily look different. The priorities and values that we are seeking to instill upon our children will look different. The choices we make about our careers, our families, how we spend our time, our treasure and our talent, how we think about sex and sexuality, it's going to be drastically different from the assumed cultural traditions and practices that we see everywhere we go. So we need to be prepared for snide comments, confusion, another's disdain, and even the disappointment of friends and family. Yet, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we must be obedient to God's word. And though it costs them a lot of awkward, snide, and off-putting comments, they remained obedient to God's word. And so too must we. To hear and to heed God's word over and above the word and the whims and the wishes of the culture and the traditions of men. So then our faithfulness amidst cultural assumption and presumption is marked with an obedience to God's word. And we see that with Zechariah, and we see that with Elizabeth, but it's also marked with the worship and the glory of God. And we see that with Zechariah, for after more than 9 months of silence, Zechariah's tongue was finally let loose. I mean, he had been thinking about what he was going to say for 9 months. And what was there at the tip of his tongue? Worship. He blessed the Lord, and we will look at that blessing in greater detail next week. But there in front of all those grumpy and frumpy and confused relatives and friends, Zechariah starts worshiping the Lord as God. You see, beloved, the life of faith is a life that has been transformed by the tender and the great mercies of God. Tender mercies that we see most vibrantly and most gloriously in the gospel, where sinners are made sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords through the sacrificial and the atoning life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Tender mercies that are being offered to you here this morning, full and free. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And not only will you be saved, but you will know of his great and tender mercies. And what such tender mercies will necessarily produce in our lives is a heart, a longing, an affection for both obedience to God's word and the worship of our God. That the Lord's tender mercies towards us in the gospel will form in us a heart for God, a heart that longs to live God's way in God's world, a heart that seeks to trust and obey his word no matter what cost, no matter what sorrow or struggle, and a heart that overflows with joy, with gratitude, and with worshipful praise to the God who saved us on account of his tender mercies and love. For in Christ, we have truly seen the goodness of God in the land of the living. And that kind of life, a life marked with a worshipful obedience, is a life that comes at a cost. Because there will be family and friends who just won't get it. who will think that we've finally gone off the deep end, that we've lost touch, maybe even we've lost our minds, who won't understand why we live the way we live, because they have yet to experience the tender mercies of God. But such is our call, to go into all of the world and to make disciples, to share with our friends and with our family and with our neighbors of the goodness of God in the gospel. You see, when their friends and family encountered Zechariah and Elizabeth and their little newborn son, John, what they were encountering was a family transformed by the wonder of God. Which takes us to our third point this morning, encountering the God of wonders. Zechariah starts singing, and the text tells us, and they all wondered. Their eyes lit up, and fear came on them with, came on all their neighbors. There's something both wonderful and terrifying about what they had just encountered. Because it was little more than a mere baby and a father singing over him. I think they were starting to understand. They were starting to put the odd pieces of the strange puzzle together. For there really was something strange in the neighborhood. For in their encounter with Elizabeth, Zechariah, and their little boy John, they were encountering something profound, something special, something wonderful, but also something a little terrifying. They were encountering God at work in this world. For this crying child would one day declare to them of the coming of Messiah, Jesus our Christ, the Savior of the world. And what we see here is that such an encounter produced in them both wonder and fear. Our ears often like to hear of a God who is warm and snuggly, essentially a great big Santa Claus in the sky. But our God is so much more and so much greater. And to speak truthfully of our God, he is both gracious and kind. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And there is most certainly a loving warmth to our Heavenly Father. But he is also, as Amos would remind us, the God who roars from Zion. Our God's roar is not one that is toothless. And his roar is heard here amidst the cries of a newborn baby boy. And that roar has a way of filling them with fear and wonder. For they were left awestruck, confounded, scratching their heads about the goodness and the glory and the holiness of their God. And beloved, if your God never leaves you awestruck, if he never leaves you a bit to a lot confounded or perhaps left scratching your head, I don't necessarily know what you're worshiping, but it's not God. Because our God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being. And while he is genuinely knowable, he is also beyond us. Which means he will confound us and perplex us with the wonder and the glory of who he is and how he works. See, beloved, we worship the God of grace, but he is also the Lord of glory. And what our text shows us is that he is a God who will unsettle us, unsettle our traditions to help us to see that he is at work in this world, that he is not standing at a distance, but he is a God who draws near and who breaks in, who enters into the darkness, bringing with him his most marvelous light. And as light burns into the darkness, it can have a startling effect. And we see that here in our passage. For in encountering Zechariah, Elizabeth, and little Johnny, the people had encountered the living and loving God at work in this world. And as we come to the close, we need to recognize and to remember that the same is true of all who are in Christ Jesus. For if we are in Christ, the Spirit of God is at work in us. For the Lord our God, the living and the true God is at work in us, changing us and transforming us more and more and more into the image of his Son, making all those who are in Christ more and more and more like Jesus each and every day. God is at work in this world. And beloved, you and I are the receipts of that world, of that work. We are the proof of that great and glorious work. So let us then, on account of that great and glorious work, a work that is at work in us, on account of the great and the tender mercies of our God at work in our lives, may we then live as salt and light, as cities on a hill, knowing that when those who are far from God, people who are our friends, our neighbors, and our family encounter us, they are encountering the living and true God at work in this world. We are instruments of redemption in his hands because he is at work in us. For we are the people of light. Therefore, may we shine as lights, reflecting and refracting the light and the glory of his grace. Grace given to us freely in the gospel, and grace available to any and all who would by grace through faith put their hope and their trust in Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you truly are at work in this world because you're at work in us. So Father, would you use us for your kingdom and for your glory? Help us, Father. We are weak, we are weary, and we are so easily self-reliant. So Father, break us that you might use us for your kingdom and for your glory. We pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen.